I would like to welcome you to the Bible study this evening. I'm sure many of you have heard of the famous inventor, Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison is a great example of one who knew what it was to work hard as well as to persevere. It is said regarding some of his experiments and inventions, before they ever came to be a success, that Thomas Edison sometimes had to fail several thousand times. Several thousand attempts were made before he actually got to the final finished working product. And Thomas Edison is quoted as saying that genius and indeed success is 2% inspiration and 98% perspiration. Thomas Edison simply said that success is to persevere. It is to work hard and not to give up. And as you and I have looked at the series of the end times, certainly you and I have gone through a lot of material. Whenever we looked at Abraham, whenever we looked at David, whenever we looked at the prophets, whenever you and I looked at the Gospels, and indeed the book of Revelation, you and I have seen a lot of material. And if you have listened to every single message, I want to commend you for listening. And if you went through the notes, I commend you additionally so. But I wonder, will you be one who continues to persevere, that you may discern the truth of what the Scripture says? It is my desire this evening to bring this series to a close. And to do that, I want to seek to tie everything together regarding this study of the end times. And the first thing I want you and I to note is the one teaching of Scripture on the study of the end times. I chose this title because it is important. There is only one teaching of Scripture on the subject of the end times. This means that there is only one correct view of the end times. Not many views, not many senses. No, one view and one correct interpretation. You and I have spent 6 weeks going through the various aspects of Scripture's teaching. We have begun at Genesis and we have continued right to the very end of Revelation. And you and I have noticed that God gave promises to Abraham. The promise of a seed which would become a great nation, and the promise of a land which he would inherit forever. You and I have seen that God also gave promises to David of a king. A king who is both God and man, a king who would reign over the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, and a king whose reign would be eternal and righteous. You and I have seen that God would give a message to the prophets regarding the day of the Lord, a day that would come, a day when God will judge sinners with great wrath and without hope, and a day when God is exalted as the only true and living God. You and I have also seen that God gave a message in the Gospels. And that message was in response to the disciples asking Christ about the destruction of the temple. And Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke chapter 21 all record Christ's response about the destruction of the temple and Christ's second coming. And then finally, you and I have seen that God gave a message in the book of Revelation, telling the Apostle John to write about things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. For 6 weeks, we looked at each of these various parts of Scripture. We have looked at them in a degree of detail. And while so many more passages and subjects could be covered regarding the study of the end times, yet these 6 passages alone give us a good summary of the one teaching of Scripture regarding the end times. Now, while there is only one teaching of Scripture, I want us now to notice the 4 interpretations of Scripture whenever it comes to this study of the end times. There are 4 different ways in which people will generally interpret the Scripture's teaching on the end times. And as you might expect, within these 4 interpretations, there will be slight variations from person to person. But what I will explain to you this evening is what I understand the common and traditional explanation of each major view to be. It is my aim to explain one view at a time, one way of interpreting Scripture at a time. And as I do explain that, I want to look at Abraham and the natural follow-through all the way to Revelation, showing how people will take their view and understand its interpretation bit by bit. And then at the very end of explaining the view from Abraham the Revelation, I then want to explain the timeline that this particular interpretation would give regarding the end of time and Christ's coming, along with the title that it is commonly known by. Observe with me, first of all, Interpretation 1. According to this interpretation, when God gave promises to Abraham of a seed which would become a great nation, and a land that he would inherit forever, this interpretation believes that the seed is Isaac, and the great nation is the Jewish people. The land is the temporal land of Canaan, from the great river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. This view and believes the land of Canaan has never been fully possessed by the Jewish people, and therefore Canaan must be fully possessed in the future by the Jewish people. And this naturally leads us on to God's promise to David. When God promised David that he would have a son who will reign as king. And this view believes that this king will fulfill the original promises to Abraham. So this king, Jesus Christ, will reign over the Jewish people primarily, and in the physical land of Canaan, from the great river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Now, in order for this to happen, God must prepare the Jewish people for the coming of Christ. This God will do by working in their hearts just before Christ returns and draw them, that is the Jewish people, to Christ in salvation. And that means that the Olivet Discourse, which is recorded in passages such as Matthew 24 and Mark 13, that this Olivet Discourse is primarily about God sending a period of great tribulation and persecution, which will lead many of the Jews to turn to the Lord in salvation, at the end of which Christ will return and reign over the Sea of Jews in Jerusalem. Because the reign of Christ is primarily for the Jews, God will remove the church from the earth, will lift the church up, as it were, this is known as the secret rapture, and place the church, believing Gentiles and believing Jews, in a special city which hovers over the earth, known as the New Jerusalem. And God will then judge all the wicked on the earth at that time. This first view then, therefore, interprets the book of Revelation from the futurist perspective. And that results in the belief that the Antichrist will be one man who will arise in the future, and that Christ will come to come before his reign. This is the follow-through teaching of the first interpretation from Abraham through to Revelation. Now, to help you understand it that little bit more clearly, let me now explain to you what this interpretation would look like in a real time by giving a timeline. First of all, before the coming of Christ, this view believes that there will be signs to look out for, which will indicate that the end of time is near. These signs are the rise of false prophets, apostasy, and the spread of the gospel to every tribe and tongue. After these signs, and 7 years before Christ's second coming, a man known as the Antichrist will arise and make a treaty with the Jewish people. The church, all who believe in Christ, are taken from the earth to live in the New Jerusalem, which hovers over the earth. The Antichrist will then break his treaty with the Jewish people and will bring great persecution upon the Jewish people for 3.5 years, through which many Jews will turn to the Lord in salvation. Such persecution will include the introduction of the mark of the beast. Christ will then return immediately after the 3.5 years of tribulation, making Christ's second coming predictable to within a few days. As we continue the timeline, you and I will see then that at Christ's return, Christ will judge all the wicked who are alive at that time, who believe not in him and have the mark of the beast, whether they be Jewish unbelievers or Gentile unbelievers. Christ will then commence his kingdom reign, from those who have been converted during the tribulation and persecution. And those who are converted will be primarily Jews. There will be a few Gentiles, but it'll be primarily Jews, because this is now God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Because God will reign, Christ himself will reign from Jerusalem over a primarily Jewish nation. Satan is bound at the commencement of Christ's return and his reign, and that will mean that Satan is no longer able to stop people believing in Christ. People will live in normal bodies during these 1,000 years of Christ's reign, and they will have children. Some of them will believe in Christ, and some will not. At the end of these 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed by Christ, and Satan will gather all the unbelievers together in a final battle against Christ. Christ, however, will win. And Christ will judge Satan along with all the wicked who joined with him in this final battle to eternal punishment. Christ will set up the new heaven and earth for those who believed in him, being joined by those who were in the city above the earth, that is, in New Jerusalem. And together, Jews and Gentiles from all ages, Old Testament, New Testament, and indeed that millennial period, and all believers will live with Christ for eternity. This view is known as dispensational premillennialism. It's called premillennial because it believes that Christ will return before the millennium, before the 1,000-year reign, hence pre, before, millennialism. The view is also called dispensational because it believes God has different dispensations or periods in which he works. And in general, he does not mix Jew and Gentile together. For example, in the Old Testament, God worked primarily among the Jewish people. At the first coming of Christ, God offered the kingdom to the Jews. And if they had received Christ as Messiah at his first coming, then Christ would have died, rose again, and eternity would have commenced right there and then. And the Gentile nations would have been eternally destroyed. The Jews, however, as you and I know, they rejected Christ. So God decided in the New Testament age to really stop working among the Jewish people and to now start working among the Gentiles. Whenever God decides it is time to stop working greatly among the Gentiles, Christ will return and then recommence working among the Jews in the kingdom and fulfill his original promise to Abraham. It is worth noting that the Free Presbyterian Church, along with all Reformed churches, do not believe that the Scriptures teach such dispensations and divisions as dispensationalism holds among God's people, and therefore rejects this view of the end times altogether. Instead, Reformed theology teaches that God's plan to work among the Gentiles was not an afterthought of God, but a promise from the very beginning. For example, in Genesis 12, verse 3, God said to Abraham that he would bless Abraham, and through him the whole nations of the world, that is, the Gentiles, would be blessed. And that today God is working among Jews and Gentiles for their salvation. So this first view, which is known as dispensational premillennialism, is rejected by the Free Presbyterian Church. But notice now with me, interpretation number two. This view has many similarities to the first view, but with some major key differences. According to the second view, when God promised Abraham a seed and a land, the land is the land of Canaan, from the great river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. The seed is Christ, and the great nation are those who are saved in Christ, with a special emphasis on the Jewish people who are saved in Christ. Like the first view, this second view does not believe the temporal land of Canaan has ever been possessed, and so it must be possessed sometime in the future, when God will give the temporal land of Canaan to all who are saved in Christ. Not just Jews, but all who are saved in Christ. But note, God will work among the Jewish people at the end of time, just before Christ's return, in a particularly great way Because according to the second interpretation, God wants many Jews to have the temporal land promised to Abraham. Because that is what God originally promised Abraham, a primarily Jewish nation ruled by Christ. And that leads us then naturally on to God's promise to David of a son who will reign. And this second interpretation believes that the reign of Christ is over the physical land of Canaan, from the great river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And it is over all who believe in Christ, Jew and Gentile. Not primarily Jewish, but Jews and Gentiles. Knowing that many of the Jewish people have turned from the Lord since his first coming, this view therefore believes that God must prepare the Jewish people for the reign, for this reign at Christ's second coming. And that God must therefore work in the hearts of the Jewish people who are far away from him now at present and draw them to Christ before Christ returns. Otherwise, there will not be many Jews in the literal reign of Christ on this earth. So Christ must save them now. And this Christ will do, as we see in the Olivet Discourse, as sending a period of great tribulation, persecution, just before the return of Christ. And during this persecution, many Jews will turn to the Lord in salvation. And that means that whenever Christ returns, there will be many Jews who are saved, who will dwell with Christ as he reigns over them from Jerusalem. Now, because the reign of Christ, according to the second interpretation, is for all who are saved, Jews and Gentiles, there is no need to remove the church in a secret rapture from the earth. The book of Revelation, then, is interpreted by many of the second interpretation from the futurist perspective. There will be a few who will hold to the historicist perspective, but most commonly it is a futurist. And accordingly, this view will hold that the Antichrist is one man who will arise in the future, and that Christ will come before his reign. What is the timeline of the second view? Well, it is as follows. Before the coming of Christ, there will be signs to look out for, which will indicate that the time, at the end of time, is near. These signs are the rise of false prophets, apostasy, and the spread of the gospel to every tribe and tongue. After these signs, and 7 years before Christ's second coming, a man known as the Antichrist will arise and make a treaty with the Jewish people. The Antichrist will break his treaty and bring great persecution upon the Jewish people and the church for 3.5 years, through which many Jews will turn to the Lord in salvation. And this persecution will include the introduction of the mark of the beast. Christ will return immediately after the 3.5 years of tribulation, making his coming predictable to within a few days. So what happens then at Christ's return? Well, when Christ returns with all of the saved ones in heaven, those who have already died and gone to heaven, Christ will return with those who are saved. Well, we read that those who are saved and they are still on this earth, that they will rise to meet Christ in the air, welcome him to the earth. So there is a rapture, but it's not a secret rapture, and the rapture occurs at Christ's return, not several years before it. Whenever the believers meet Christ in the air, Christ will glorify all those who believe in him, both those who just came from heaven and those who have just been raised from the earth. Christ will glorify them all, and they will be given eternal and perfect bodies which will never die. At Christ's return, Christ will then judge some, not all, but some of the wicked. Those whom he will judge will be those who have received the mark of the beast. Christ will then commence his reign in Jerusalem, reigning over Canaan from the great river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Christ will therefore reign not only over saved people, like the first you said. Christ will reign over saved Jews and saved Gentiles, yes, but Christ will also reign over the wicked who did not receive the mark of the beast. Christ will do this to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, with particular reference to his reigning, that is Christ reigning from Jerusalem, over Jewish saved people.
Christ, at his return, will bind Satan from deceiving people, and many of the ungodly in this period of 1,000 years will turn to the Lord for salvation. At the end of these 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed by Christ, and Satan will gather all the unbelievers together in a final battle against Christ. Christ will win, and Christ will judge Satan along with all the wicked who joined with him in this final battle, and they'll be judged to eternal punishment. Christ will then finally set up the new heaven and earth for those who have believed in him, and Christ will dwell with them for eternity in the New Jerusalem, a literal city which is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. That means that this literal cube-like city will reach to 1,430 miles into space. What is this view known as? This view is known as historic premillennialism. It is called premillennial because it believes Christ will return before his 1,000-year reign, hence pre. And it is called historic because it distinguishes it from dispensational premillennialism, but it's also called historic because there are some early church fathers who taught this view, such as Papias in the 1st century, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus in the 2nd century. So now I've seen two interpretations. Now let us look at interpretations 3 and 4. These final two interpretations are quite different from the first two. However, I group these two interpretations together because they are very similar, and it's therefore easier to mention all the similarities they have and then mention the one key difference that they have afterward. So notice with me the similarities that these final two views have. Whenever God gave the promise to Abraham of a seed in the land, both of these interpretations believe, is ultimately fulfilled in the new heaven and earth, with the temporal land of Canaan being a picture pointing forward to the ultimate promise of the new heaven and earth. The seed promised to Abraham is Christ, and the great nation promised to Abraham are all those who are saved in Christ. And so while God did choose to work initially through the Jewish people in the Old Testament by saving them and spreading the gospel, yet God is equally saving Jew and Gentile today. And these two views make no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in that sense. Whenever it comes, therefore, to God's promise to David of a son who would reign, this reign of Christ commenced at his first coming. His first coming. And the reign is in the hearts of men now. And it will then ultimately see its climax when Christ returns. His people are glorified and he reigns in their hearts perfectly on the new heaven and earth. Whenever we come therefore to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, this discourse is primarily about the disciples' question in relation to the destruction of Jerusalem. And Christ will use the destruction of Jerusalem to compare that to his second coming, declaring that there are no signs that can predict the timing of Christ's second coming, which is in contrast to the many signs that are given that lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem, and indeed that one final sign that then declares to the disciples of the first century that the destruction of Jerusalem is here. So Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 is primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem. And therefore that means that the book of Revelation is therefore not futurist in its interpretation. It can be interpreted according to the preterist, the idealist, or the historicist perspectives. And there will be those within these two interpretations, and they will hold some to preterist, some to idealist, and some to historicist. Now this results in the following timeline for these two views. And it commences at Christ's first coming. Whenever Christ first came to this earth, Christ came to bind Satan and to set up his kingdom. A kingdom in which he would reign in the hearts of his people throughout the whole world, and not just primarily among the Jewish people like the Old Testament. Because there, Christ coming, Christ dying and paying the debt for our sins on the cross, Christ rose again, and at Pentecost he sent his Spirit in a greater way than ever before, so that the gospel would now go throughout the world, and the Christ would reign in the hearts, not only of Jews, but of Gentiles throughout this world. Now Christ is building his church, and then once Christ has saved the very last chosen person, Jew and Gentile, Christ will return suddenly and in a time unable to be predicted by men. Christ will return with all the saved ones in heaven and those who are saved on this earth. And those who are on this earth, they will rise to meet Christ in the air, welcoming him to the earth. So Christ returns. He brings with him all those who are saved but have died. And as Christ returns with those saints from heaven, those who are on this earth that are saved, they rise to meet Christ in the air and they welcome Christ to the earth. At Christ's return, Christ will judge all the wicked and the first heaven and earth will flee away. Christ will then glorify all his saved people and set up the new heaven and earth, dwelling with them for all eternity. These are the similarities between interpretations 3 and 4. As I said, there's only one major difference between them, and it is this. View 3 believes that the world will get better before the return of Christ. And view 3 therefore believes that Christ's reign and power is seen in the great majority of the world being saved before his coming. Now, some within this view will believe that that the reign of Christ and so many people being saved will include a literal 1,000 years of a golden age of prosperity leading up to the second coming of Christ. However, many who hold the view 3 will simply see the 1,000 years as symbolic of a long period of time between Christ's first coming and second coming. View 4 believes that the world will not get better, but it will get worse before the return of Christ, and that Christ's reign and power is therefore seen in the saved being preserved on this earth and upheld on this earth in the midst of great tribulation and persecution before his coming. That is the one major difference. View 3 is known as post-millennialism because it believes that Christ will return after the 1,000 years, hence post, which is an old term for after. And it is called this because originally it was developed for those who held to the literal 1,000-year golden age period. But as I said, many who hold the post-millennialism today hold that the 1,000 years is a symbolic period of time. View 4 is called amillennialism because while it does believe in a real 1,000-year reign of Christ, it believes the 1,000 years are symbolic of a long period of time and not indicative of 1,000 literal years. Hence the term amillennialism, the prefix a often meaning no. So these are the 4 interpretations that people will look at Scripture's singular teaching. As I said, not all of them are correct. They cannot all be correct because they all differ one from another. And Scripture has one teaching and one true sense. So that brings us to the third point this evening, and that is discerning the truth regarding this study of the end times. How can you and I discern the one view that is correct? That is the question. How can we discern the truth? After all, should you and I just simply read books and find what different books say? Should you and I turn round and look what good and godly men throughout history have believed, and look to what maybe our favourite commentator or preacher has believed? Well, I want to say to you that if you go to books and you look at one book in premillennialism, whether it be a Stark or dispensational, and you go to another book in amillennialism, look at another book in postmillennialism, quite often each book will be very convincing, and you'll end up quite often believing the last book that you read. So going to books is not the answer. That while they can be helpful. What about following your favourite commentator or preacher? You know, they're a godly person, you would say, so I'll just follow what they believe. Well, I want to say that neither of these are the ways to discern the truth. No, the way we discern the truth, as the Lord tells emphatically in Isaiah 8, verse 28, is this: to the law, that is, to the scriptures, and to the testimony of God himself. And if they, any preacher, any prophet, any man, any friend, any family member, speak not according to this word, that is the word of God, it is because there is no light in them. Men, women, and young people this evening, you and I have one sole rule for our faith and practice. That is, you and I have one sole authority, foundation, for what we believe and how we act. And that authority and foundation is the word of God. As the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, there is false teaching that has gone into this world. And you and I must therefore test everything that we are taught. Test everything that we are taught by our ministers, indeed by friends, to see if it is in agreement to the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in the holy and inspired and infallible and inerrant word of God. So how then can you and I discern the truth? Well, I have thought long and hard about this, and I believe the answer is as follows. First of all, you and I should understand the key characteristics of each view. Second of all, you and I should submit ourselves to the Lord, being willing for him to show you and me his truth, whether it is the view that you hoped for or not. And then thirdly, you and I should pray for the Lord to unveil the truth to you, bit by bit, through your reading of God's word. This is how I came to the view that I currently hold to. It was not the view that I was brought up with. It is not the view that my minister, although I love him very much, and the Lord, that he originally taught. But I asked the Lord to show me what his will is, what his view is. And as I read God's word, bit by bit, I came to the view that I currently hold to because I have found it to be consistent with the gospel. I could not have discerned which view is correct from Scripture if I did not understand the key characteristics of each interpretation. But yet in knowing him, and as I read through Scripture day by day, week by week, and month by month, and even as I continue to read through Scripture year by year, I am led again and again to this one particular view and interpretation as being in harmony with the entirety of Scripture, and not just one or two particular passages. And therefore, with those three points before you, understanding, submitting, and praying, I want to leave you with some questions, which are key questions that you should be asking yourself as you read God's word, if you and I want to discern what the truth is in relation to the study of the end times. Let us note some of these questions. First of all, who is the seed and nation promised to Abraham that we are to look for? Well, according to post-millennialism, the seed is Christ, and the great nation are all those who are saved in Christ. The same is for amillennialism. Now it comes to historic premillennialism. The seed is Christ and all who are saved primarily, but the Jewish people do have special promises. Whenever it comes to dispensation premillennialism, the seed is Isaac, and the great nation is the Jewish people, and them alone. It is not the church. It is not the Gentile nations and those who believe in Christ. And as I say, dispensationalism does make a difference between the church believers in this age and indeed the Jewish people of the Old Testament. Notice with me a second question. Where are we to look for Christ to reign? Whenever we are to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, what are we to pray for? Well, for post-millennialism and amillennialism, you and I are to look for Christ to reign primarily in the hearts of Christ's people now, and then eternally with them on the physical land of the new heaven and earth. That's the culmination and the climax of Christ's reign. According to historic premillennialism, whenever you pray thy kingdom come, you are to pray primarily for Christ to come and to reign over the physical land of Canaan, and as well as Christ's heart, over the hearts of Christ's people now. But it's primarily over the physical land of Canaan. And according to dispensational premillennialism, you are to pray for Christ to come and to reign over the physical land of Canaan. Third question. Are there signs to help us predict the time that Christ will return? According to postmillennialism and amillennialism, the answer is no. There are no signs to help predict the time of Christ's return. Christ will return suddenly. According to historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism, the answer is yes, there are signs. The rise of false prophets, the rise of apostasy, the rise and intensity of the gospel going into all the world. These are key questions that you must ask yourself when you're reading God's word. What does God's word say again and again and again? What are the answers? Note with me some more questions. Will God's people go through the tribulation? According to Reformed theology of post-millennialism, amillennialism, and historic pre-millennialism, the answer is yes. God's people will go through the tribulation. Time of persecution and great trouble. The reason dispensationalism believes is no, is because they believe that the church is raptured up in a secret rapture before the tribulation period. But as I said, Reformed theology doesn't believe there's a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in the Old Testament or New Testament. It's all about whether you're saved in Christ, believing in him. Old Testament look forward to Christ, New Testament look back to Christ. Fifth question, is there hope for the wicked when Christ returns? According to post and amillennialisms, the answer is no. Christ, when he returns, will judge all the wicked, every single one at his return. According to historic premillennialism, the answer is yes, there is hope for the wicked. Because as long as they don't have the mark of the beast, they will live under Christ's kingdom. And according then to dispensational premillennialism, the answer is no, the wicked will not have hope because Christ will judge all the wicked who are living at that time. Sixth question, when are Christ's people resurrected? According to post-millennialism and amillennialism, Christ's people are resurrected at Christ's second coming. And there's only one resurrection. However, according to historic and dispensational premillennialisms, there are two resurrections. Whenever Christ first returned, there is a resurrection there of those who had died and were saved. But then there is another resurrection at the end of time, after the 1,000 years. Seventh question, is the gospel going to be effective in saving every one of Christ's chosen people before Christ's return? According to post-millennialism and amillennialism, the answer is yes. The gospel and the time of its success and effectiveness is now. The time whenever Christ will reach the nations is now. However, according to premillennialism, both aspects of it, the answer is that the gospel will have its greatest success after Christ returns, during his reign of 1,000 years. Eighth question, will the world get better before Christ's return? According to postmillennialism, the answer is yes. However, according to the other three views, the answer is no. So if you're reading Scripture, ask yourself, is Scripture teaching me that the world is going to get better, or is the Scripture teaching me that the world is going to get worse? Some more questions, let me just mention them briefly. Is God working among the Jewish people today? The answer, according to all Reformed views of post-millennialism, amillennialism, and pre-millennialism, historic, the answer is yes. Christ is working among the Jewish people today, just as he's working among the Gentiles. They are coming to know Christ as Savior, just as those in the Gentile world are. But according to dispensational premillennialism, no, God is not really working with the Jewish people today. God will recommence his work with the Jewish people today when Christ returns, but not so much now. The focus now is on the Gentiles. Tenth question. Do we need to look out for a future Antichrist? According to postmillennialism and amillennialism, no, we don't. And according to premillennialism, the answer is yes. The 11th question, how is Revelation interpreted? According to postmillennialism, it is interpreted primarily as preterist. There will be some historicist and some idealist, but primarily preterist. If you're amillennialist, you will primarily interpret Revelation as idealist, or indeed most will interpret it in an idealist fashion. Some will be historicist and some will be preterist. Whenever it comes to historic premillennialism, most, from what I understand, will interpret Revelation from a futurist perspective. However, there will be some who will interpret from an historicist. And whenever it comes to dispensational premillennialism, all, as far as I understand, interpret it from a futurist perspective. And then final question, what is the New Jerusalem? In Revelation 21, what is the New Jerusalem? According to post and amillennialisms, it is God's saved people. And then, according to premillennialism, it is a literal city. A cube-like city, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. This brings me to the final point this evening, and that is my conclusion. And that is the importance of the end times. Some people tonight may be wondering if it is even important to discern what is correct regarding the end times. After all, it seems like a lot of hard work. Thomas Edison knew what it was to work hard. And perhaps you know what it is to go through all those notes and try and discern what it's saying and all the rest of it. Maybe say it just seems like a lot of hard work. Why bother? Plus you may say, I've gotten all right. On all right in my Christian life. Why do I need to bother trying to worry about the end times now if I've never known it before? But let me tell you tonight that discerning the truth of the end times is important. It is not essential to your salvation, but it is an important aspect of your salvation. Let me mention a number of points. First of all, the study of the end times is important because God tells you and me much about the end times. Did you know that in the Old Testament, with the hundreds of prophecies that are there about Christ's first coming, that there's more prophecies about Christ's second coming. More prophecies. Whenever it comes to the New Testament, the second coming of Christ is mentioned 300 times. That is more often than indeed Christ's death is mentioned. Furthermore, every single writer in the New Testament mentions the second coming of Christ. You take the Apostle Paul, you take Peter, you take John, you take James, you take Matthew, you take Mark, you take Luke. They all write about the second coming of Christ. Now, if God tells you and me something once, it is important. He wants us to know it. But if God in the New Testament alone tells us something 300 times, then that is pretty important. And he'll have a good reason for it. You may be wondering, why is the second coming so important? And why does the New Testament even spend more times referring to the second coming than the cross? Surely it's at the cross that Christ shed his blood and saved us unto himself, purged us for himself. Surely that's most important. Keep your eyes on the cross. And yes, we should remember the cross and keep our eyes on the cross. But the second coming is important because the cross was simply what Christ did to purchase the reality of the second coming. Christ came to this earth and he died on the cross and he shed his blood so that the second coming could occur. That was the means to the end of the second coming. You see, the second coming is the climax and the culmination of all that Christ died for. Never for you and I to neglect the second coming. Could I neglect the end time in our thoughts, in our contemplations, in our meditations, in our prayers, you're now neglecting a huge part of what Christ saved us for. The study of the end times is important because God has told us much about it. Also, secondly, the study of the end times is important because God commands us to watch for Christ's return. In Mark chapter 12, verses 32 to 37, Jesus Christ will speak about his second coming. And he says in verse 33, "Take ye heed and watch." Watch and pray, he says. Now the context is a parable. It's about a servant who is placed in charge of the household. The master goes away to a far land, and the master will return. And he says to the servant, "Take ye heed. Watch and pray." What was he saying? He was saying to the servant in the household, believe that your master is going to return. Think about your master's returning. And then as a result, work hard and diligently and faithfully, because your master will return. And men, women, and young people today, if you and I do not study the end times, if you and I do not know and contemplate what will happen in the future, and particularly at Christ's return, and you and I cannot fulfill this command aright. How can you and I believe the scriptures unless you and I know what they say about Christ's return? How can you and I think upon the Lord's return
unless you and I actually know what the scriptures say? And how can you and I faithfully and diligently work in light of the end time if we do not know what scripture even says regarding it? If you and I do not know the truth and reality of the end time, well then you and I cannot fulfill Christ's command in Mark 13:33. The study of the end times is important also because it brings truth into a world of nonsense. There's so much nonsense in this world today in relation to the second coming of Christ. There's so many people teaching that which is completely contrary to the teaching of Scripture. That which misleads people, sincere people, into danger and very dodgy territory. Unless you and I know what Scripture actually teaches, you and I could be caught up in such nonsense. The study of the end times is important because it brings truth into a world of nonsense. But it also is important because it brings hope into a world of darkness. This world, as you and I know, I don't need to take time to explain it to you, but this world is littered with sickness and with pain. It is also littered with sin and with wickedness. It is a world full of lying, full of lust, full of perversion. It's a world that around us there are those who blaspheme the God we love, who take Christ's name in vain and run it through the muck. And this will make the true child of God to groan. To groan, like the creation groans in Romans 8. The groans for the end to come. The groans for eternity to begin. Whenever the wickedness of this earth will be wiped away. And even you and I, the pain, the sin in our own lives, that has completely gone away. Because, and Christ reigns. And there will be that time of righteousness for all eternity. You know, this looking forward to paradise is ingrained in you and me. Because you and I were designed for paradise. You and I were designed and actually put into paradise there in Adam. And Adam should never have failed, should never have fallen, should never have sinned and rebelled against God. And therefore you and I should have been brought up in paradise. But yet, you and I are brought up in a fallen world. And because of our design and our makeup, we long for paradise. We long for Christ to return and to make all things well. In the world and in our hearts. The Lord promises in Numbers 14:21, he says, as truly as I live, makes a promise and swears it upon him, his own self. He says, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Let me ask you this evening, are you longing for that day? Can you sing like the hymn writer? What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day! Glorious day that will be. There's so many people today who live in spiritual despair. So easy to be discouraged. So easy to see the sin in your life. It's so easy to focus on pain that you're in, and focus on the pain that others are in, and the wickedness that abounds. It's so easy to be discouraged. So easy to despair. But you and I should think upon the return of Christ. You and I should think upon the end. You and I should think upon eternity. That Christ is victorious. Christ will bless the gospel. His people will be saved. Christ will one day make all things new. And you and I will see his face. The one, when he was on that cross, he looked and he thought upon us as he was nailed. He suffered the debt for our sins. The one who's loved us with an infinite love. What a day that will be when we gaze upon him. Oh, what a hope there is in this world of darkness. And one day you and I will be made perfectly pure. We will never sin against him anymore. We'll not grieve him anymore. No, we will love him with a perfect love. And we will be forever with him, never to be separated. We will be forever with the Lord, him dwelling with us and we dwelling with him. We will be beholding his glory, not by faith, but by sight. His beautiful majesty. The King of kings and Lord of lords. And finally, the study of the end times is important because not only does it bring truth in a world of nonsense, not only does it bring hope in a world of darkness, but it brings love in a world of bitterness. Studying the end times ought to create a love that you and I have for God's people. It is true that as you and I will read God's word, and you and I will discern what it says regarding the end times, that you and I will disagree with other of God's people regarding some aspects of the end times. You and I may disagree over how much hope one can have in the gospel's effectiveness now before Christ's return. You and I may disagree over how much time ought to be spent looking for a final Antichrist. You and I may disagree with other people regarding the hope that the wicked do or do not have at Christ's return. But you will realize, as you study the end times, and you look at the different views, that while another brother or sister in Christ may disagree with you regarding some aspects, that they are seeking, I trust, to put their view as based on Scripture. All the views we've looked at, they make appeals to Scripture. And as I said, not all of them are right. But they're seeking to abide by Scripture. And you should respect that. You may disagree with them, but you should have a love for them and a respect that they're seeking to uphold Scripture. Furthermore, you and I will be prevented, as you and I study the end times, from calling someone a heretic. If they're a genuine believer in Christ, they may hold a different view. You may be premillennial. They may be amillennial or postmillennial. They may even be dispensational premillennial. But if they hold a different view than you, yet if they hold the foundational truths of the end times, they're not a heretic whenever it comes to this study of eschatology. If they believe that Christ will return to this earth in bodily form at some point in the future, if they believe that God will raise all humanity at some point in the future and that Christ will judge all humanity, the three foundational truths of the end times which cannot be denied and which must be believed, they're not heretics. And you're not to doubt your salvation just because they disagree with you in some aspects. Let me ask you, do you love those brethren who differ from you in the end times? Or do you hate them? Do you refuse to pray for them? Do you ridicule them and put them down? I'm not saying you have to respect their view, but you should respect them. And do you want them to disappear, perhaps, from the scene of time just because they hold a different view from you? Well, men and women in 1 John chapter 5 were told in the opening verses of that chapter, that you and I who love Christ, that we will love all that Christ loves. Does Christ love his people? Well, yes, he does. So you and I ought to love Christ's people. If you, Christ gave his life for that brother or sister who holds a different view from you regarding the end times, you ought to love them. And if you refuse to love them the way Christ loves them, well, then you are sinning against Christ. The study of the end times is important because it brings love in a world of bitterness. It also brings love not only for God's people, but it brings a love for the lost, because you and I are reminded again and again that there is coming a time of judgment. There is coming a time whenever the ungodly will have no more hope, and Christ will judge them. If they stand before Christ in their sin, your loved one, your family, those in this area and nation, they stand before Christ, and those in this world, without Christ, they'll be judged to eternal hell. Studying the end times reminds us about that. And therefore, you and I remembering that life is very brief, just like the falling of a leaf. And you and I are not guaranteed tomorrow that you and I will pray earnestly and pray passionately and pray, oh Lord, save the lost, that they will not go to hell. Save my loved ones. Save my children. Save my friends. Save them, we cry. Save those in this country. Save them, I cry. And finally, most importantly, studying the end times ought to create a love, not only for God's people, not only for the lost, but for the Lord. Because all of theology, whether it be eschatology or any other aspect of theology, it is all to lead us to Christ. It's all the point is to Christ. To give us a clearer view of Christ. You and I will see more clearly his love to us and the promises he has for us. Remember, the end of times is the climax
and the culmination of all that Christ has for us.
And as you and I understand it, you and I will understand more clearly than ever before the love that Christ has for us.
Why he went to the cross, why he shed his blood, so that we could have that.
The end of time will also help you and I to see more clearly Christ's wisdom, as you and I see his perfect plan, and he unfolds it step by step.
You and I will also see more clearly Christ's greatness and Christ's power, because while the world may seek to thwart the promises and the plan of Christ, Christ, with all sovereign power, he overrules and he's working all things together for good to them that love him.
If you ever study the end times and it doesn't lead you to a clearer vision of Christ in the gospel,
if it's something separate from the gospel, something separate from Christ, doesn't impact Christ, doesn't impact your view of him and the gospel,
well then you've got the wrong view. Because all of eschatology, it's all about Christ. So lift him up on high. And therefore let me ask as I conclude tonight, is it your desire
to want to know the truth, to discern the truth, to pray to God, submit yourself to God, to read God's word, praying, oh Lord, as I just read your word bit by bit, day by day, in my devotional times, as I hear your word preached, Lord, show me the truth from your word,
so that eyes may see more of Christ. Can you sing like the hymn writer, more about Jesus, let me learn.
More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus on his throne. Riches and glory, all his own. More of his kingdom, sure increase.
More of his coming, Prince of Peace. Is it your desire to learn more of Christ? May the Lord, through this whole study, show you more of Christ. Give you a clear understanding of his word and a clearer vision of him who loved us and gave himself for us that we could be with him for eternity. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that I would be pleased to take thy word. And Lord, through the stumblings of man, Lord, in spite of the stumblings of man, but Lord, through thy precious word, I pray that you would show us the truth. Lord, so often we can think we know the truth, but Lord, show us thy truth. Give us, Lord, the true and right interpretation, that we may see the true beauty of Christ and love him who first loved us. Thrill our hearts that we may be faithful now. Faithful, diligent servants, living and working in the light of the end. In Christ's return, we pray these things for his glory, now and forever. Amen.